If you have your Bible with you here this morning, if you will take it, please turn to the third chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be starting in verse 1 momentarily. But as you're turning there, I want you to picture in your mind a medieval castle. And lining the walls on both sides of the stone are beautiful tapestries. Pictures of wars waged, monumental feats performed by knights, and pictures of love. Tapestries can be quite striking. And I've learned from just about every movie with a castle that has a tapestry in it, it's the perfect hiding spot for a spy. As I was preparing for this message, I learned something else that's maybe a little bit more useful about tapestries, and that's how difficult it is to make one. I mean, just looking at one, they look like they're extremely difficult, this coming from somebody who knows nothing about art. But they're even more difficult than I ever could have imagined. I am terrible at absolutely anything art-related. I took band to get out of taking an art class. I mean, it is so bad. It always fascinates me how somebody like my wife can take some oils and a blank canvas and make something beautiful out of it. I can't. Or in this case, a bunch of colored strings and a loom and make something that's fascinating. The weaver at any given time has about 10 inches of the piece to work on. They usually cannot see the rest of what they have already done, and they have to work down the tapestry with just that small 10-inch window. They must keep in mind the overall picture that they're trying to create while only working in that small viewing area. Now, the underside of a tapestry is a convoluted mess of tied-off pieces that looks nothing like the picture on the other side. What is an amazing picture on one side of the tapestry is absolute chaos on the other. A poem that's entitled, My Life is But a Tapestry, or The Weaver, depending on who you ask and who you believe wrote it, because it is contested. So it was written in and around the early 1900s by either Benjamin Malachi Franklin or Grant Colfax Toller. And it gives us a picture of our own lives as we follow Christ. It goes like this. It says, My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I think that this poem reminds us of some important truths. Reminds us that God sees the big picture, and we simply the chaos of the underside of the tapestry of our lives. But slowly Christ is weaving us into the picture of who he has made us to be. There's another important truth. It said the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. Any artist will tell you that in order for your bright colors to truly pop and to really shine through, they have to be contrasted with darkness. Our lives need the dark places and the dark spots in order for us to truly know what joy is and to truly focus on the bright spots of our life as well as to look for the light of Jesus Christ. For the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. And this book is filled with lots of spots of light and darkness. It's filled with teamwork and opposition. But ultimately, we find the recurring theme of the Lord's protection through the dark patches. And his calling on his people to turn to him in the good and the bad times. And to work together to fulfill the ministries and the work that he has set before them. Chapters 3 and 4 are continuations of where we left off last week in chapter 2. At the end of last week, we found Nehemiah inspecting the walls under the cover of darkness. And he issued a challenge to the men and the women of Jerusalem to repair the walls. In verse 18 and 19 we read, Then I said to them, You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates have been burned by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Then they said, Let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us. And they despised us and said, What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, The God of heaven will make us successful. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no part, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. So chapter 3 goes on to tell us how the people of Jerusalem answered this call and this charge from Nehemiah, and they repaired the walls. While chapter 4, which we're going to look at next week, focuses on how the opposition to that rebuilding of the wall took place. And there were some dark spots that were created in the peoples as they tried to do the work and tried to follow God. Now follow along closely as we enter chapter 3, as we're only going to do this once for reasons that will be very apparent. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and installed its doors. They consecrated the wall and the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. Now the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and installed its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them Meremoth the sons of Uriah the son of Akaz made repairs. And next to him Meshullam the son of Berechiah the son of Meshezabel made repairs. And next to him Zadok the son of Baana also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Now Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the ancient gate. They laid its beams and installed its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Merethite, the men of Gideon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths made repairs, and next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the sons of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattash, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malachiah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the sons of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and installed its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the dung gate. And Malchihiah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Bahashuram, repaired the dung gate. He built it and installed its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hosei, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, made a roof for it, and installed its doors with its bolts and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool in the house of every of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rahim, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Hinadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. And after him, the priests, the men of the vicinity, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ammaniah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the courtyard of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Now the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great wall projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Amur, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shimeiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malachiah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room and the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Now you understand why Pastor Ed and Pastor Wesley chose this week to go on vacation. Man. Now, when you're reading through Scripture and you come across the exciting narratives of Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, you may be a bit disappointed as you skim through Nehemiah chapter 3. But despite the repetitive nature, and the reason I read all of that here this morning is because this truly is the climax of the beginning of Nehemiah. The people are called to action, and they take action, and they begin to rebuild the walls of the city. This is a testament to the men and the women from all kinds of backgrounds and even a few different nationalities, including nobles and commoners, who took the time to come together and return the glory of Jerusalem's walls, all for God's glory. For it was to the benefit of the glory of God that Nehemiah felt so determined to repair the wall. That's why he was so passionate, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. You see, the nations were scoffing at the Jews because they made claims like that their God took pride in Jerusalem. They said things like, it is the city of our God, as it's described in Psalm 48:2, or that God loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, as Psalm 87:2 says. But the dilapidated holy city was to many a Gentile a sign that God was defeated, that God was unworthy of attention and worship, that they were thus mocking God over the condition of his supposed holy city and his supposed holy people. This is the reason Nehemiah is so passionate about the repairs that need to be done. Another reason is that the citizens of Jerusalem were surrounded on all sides by people groups who were more enemy than ally. And thus the unprotected people living in Jerusalem were not making any repairs to their homes or the city itself, because there's little point without protection. If you're not protected from the next band of thieves and robbers who are going to come and take whatever you repair, then why repair it? Many in Jerusalem were resigned to their fate and had no longer sought to look to God to provide for them. Ezra and Nehemiah did much to improve the city's temple and their fortifications. But even more, they worked to revitalize the nation's faith in God as their ultimate provider and protector, and the one in whom they need to serve all of their days. In the midst of all this, we find many useful teachings as to how we get to work together to bring glory to God as these men and women do. Most of these, just about all of them, are not mentioned elsewhere outside of Nehemiah chapter 3. But they have a lot to teach us. You know, many years have gone by and our circumstances are very different, but the lessons remain the same for those of us that are willing to listen to what they have to say. One of the first lessons here is that in order for a large assembly of people to come together, that there needs to be a vision. Nehemiah saw the vision and even made arrangements for that vision that he had been given by God. But then he had to share it with others in order for it to become a reality. You know, Franklin Roosevelt often endured very long receiving lines at the White House. And he complained often that no one ever paid attention to what he said. One day during a reception, he decided to try a little experiment. To each person who passed down the line and shook his hand, he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The guests responded with phrases like, "Marvelous, Mr. President." "Keep up the good work, Mr. President." "We are so, so proud of you, Mr. President." It was not till the end of the line while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia that his words were actually heard. Nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, "I bet she deserved it." The first hurdle that Nehemiah has to overcome was getting the people to listen to the vision that God had given him concerning the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's heart was heavy with his concern for the walls. But this was a job that was far too big for him to accomplish on his own. It didn't matter how passionate he was. He wasn't doing it on his own. And so he shared his heart and his vision with the people living in Jerusalem. And he told them how God had placed this burden on his heart and how God had been with him as he had planned and prayerfully followed God all the way to Jerusalem. And the people, hearing all that Nehemiah had been through and recognizing God's hand in bringing him all the way to Jerusalem in order to complete a project that they were unable to do before, began to get excited, and they began to catch the vision for themselves. What once was seen as an impossibility not that long ago due to the backlash from their hostile neighbors was now seen as possible. Look, they had just tried very recently It was still burned into the memory, their neighbors coming in and tearing up all the work that they had done and re-tearing down and burning the gates and everything else. But they began to accept the vision that Nehemiah was giving them. And in that passage in Nehemiah 2, which we read earlier, it told us that the people accepted that work. And they accepted the vision as their own. And so they put their hands to the good work. The people were able to catch the excitement, and they recognized God moving in their city, and they began to envision a world where once again walls circled their city, where once again they could find peace and protection inside their home. And not only that, but that the people and surrounding nations around them would know that their God was indeed alive and well, and that He truly was the God of the impossible. And so the people put their hands to the plow. And they began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The walls needed to be repaired more than replaced. Most of the materials were all there. These stone walls would have been toppled over and torn down. A lot of the gates would have needed a lot more work because they had wood and fire can destroy them. But most of the supplies were there. But this was still a task that was going to involve a lot of work. Chapter 3 highlights different people groups who helped to repair the walls. These guys took an active step in their faith with God to no longer sit on the sidelines, but to get up and work. Too often we're content to sit on the sidelines and let people know of all the things that should be done to minister to the people around us or to fix this problem or that problem. But we never get up and actually put our hands to the good work. We become divisive and argumentative instead of encouraging and unifying. God was calling those in Jerusalem to gather together and to be unified as one people, with one purpose and one vision for God's city. Nehemiah had laid the groundwork, but he would need the people's help in doing the work. But not all in Jerusalem were behind the plan. We find one such example in verse 5, where it told us that moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. You know, the motivation behind the Tekoite nobles is really unknown. Whether it was fear of the invading cities next to them coming in, or haughtiness, or simply laziness. We've no idea. But we do see a lasting lesson for us today. Nehemiah did not call a halt to all the work being done until he had 100% consensus in getting the people to work on the wall. He worked with the people that God had given him. We're going to find in the work that God calls us to do that we're not always going to have 100% unity and support. We must first self-reflect that we truly are in God's will. And then as we move forward, we need to share that vision with the people around us, and they're going to catch it. We must be content in seeing most of them join in the vision that God has for the group as a whole. If we had to wait to do anything until we were all 100% on board, we would never get anything done. If we cannot learn to put up with some opposition, we're not going to persevere in following through with God's vision for our lives. Some people did more of the work, while others simply did a small section in front of their home. Some repaired gates and perhaps received more glory than those who repaired a small section of the wall that wasn't as heavily damaged. Yet all are listed off as equals here in this chapter. Each was needed in order to accomplish the repairs to the wall. The same is true in our ministries today. It takes the full body of Christ working together to fulfill the various ministries that God has called us to. As the men of Jerusalem put their hands to the good work, they became unified in their labor. True to form, Nehemiah wisely divvied up the labor into smaller chunks. And those who were more skilled or had more time were able to do more than others. And that was okay, because each were able to serve to the extent to which God was calling them to serve. Many people worked individually, but not one of them worked independently. They were each doing their job, but they were unified in the overall plan. And so they were able to accomplish much in a very short period of time. Nehemiah also instructed the people to repair the walls in front of their home. I think this may have been a bit of a quality control issue. One must think that this may have motivated them to do a better job than they would have done if they maybe been working on their neighbor down the street's house that they don't really care about as much. If enemies are looking for a weak point in the wall, you don't want that weak spot to be right outside your front door. The priests were the first listed as taking up the work, and after them came others until the work was complete. Chapter 3 takes us from the sheep gate all the way back around to the other side of the sheep gate. When the people caught the vision, there was no quenching the fire until the work was completed. And we're going to talk about the opposition that they had next week, but they continued on and they pressed on and they did the work. Here's another lesson for us. When God gets us excited about the work He's doing through us, we need to share that with the people around us. We need to spread the vision and testify to God's goodness in our life, the things that He's doing. Let people know about the exciting things that God lets you be a part of as He works in the minds of the people around us. And just as Nehemiah came and told the people what God had laid on his heart, we too need to go and tell others about the exciting opportunities that they have to be involved in His ministry. Look, I get excited about youth ministry. You want to lose an hour? Come talk to me and ask questions about youth ministry. It'll be gone so fast you won't even know where it went. When I was growing up, youth ministry changed my life and my relationship with Christ grew like it hadn't before. And I want everyone to experience that same excitement about getting to know our Lord and Savior, whether you're in youth group or not. And I want each and every one of you to be excited about meeting our youth, because we've got a pretty awesome group of people here at the church. And at Boyd Avenue Baptist Church, we have a vision for the younger generations to know Christ and to make them known. And I'm thankful for the part that I get to play in that. And I'm thankful for the part that our youth workers get to play in that. You know, we have way and far too many youth for me to be able to be everywhere and doing everything on my own. And that goes for any ministry that we have. We can't do it by ourselves. There's no way that I can do everything and beat every game or play or whatever it may be. And so I have a group of amazing individuals and parents who come alongside our youth group. And they help in so many different ways, ways that I don't even know about. And that's okay, because that's how ministry is supposed to be done. Ministry is always a team sport. And if you find yourself doing a lot of things alone, look, you're doing it wrong. You're doing too much. You need to reach out to the people around you and to spread the vision that you've been given for the ministries that God has laid on your heart, to welcome others with open arms and to get them plugged in and involved in the ministries that they feel led to do. And if you don't know where God's calling you to serve, then just start serving and look for the areas that God has gifted you. Look for the areas that you can get excited about the work that He's doing in your life and the lives of those around you. And don't wait to be asked, but seek out opportunities to serve, because ministries are made stronger as more people come together and work together to minister to the people around you. And I'm not asking you here this morning to just quit everything you're doing and all the ministries that you're involved in and come join the youth group. That's not what I'm asking. But if you do, I'll get you signed up right now on the dotted line. Look, I'm asking you to take some time to reflect, to take some time to look at the work that is before us and the opportunities that we have to serve God and see what He would have us to be involved in, see what He would have us to do, and then go do it. To grow closer to God as we grow closer to one another in unity, working individually or in smaller teams, but never working independently of one another, because we're one body of Christ. A news story from Wales told of a feud in a church that was looking for a new pastor. It read, "Yesterday the two opposing groups both sent pastors to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a fist fight. Through it all, the two preachers continued trying to outshout each other with their sermon. Eventually, a tired deacon called a policeman. The police came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet, settle down. They advised 40 people in the church to return home. The rivals all filed out, still arguing. Later on, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting, but it too broke up in fisticuffs. It is possible for people to get tunnel vision about the ministry and for them to be so focused on their part in the body of Christ that they forget that they're not working independently of the group as a whole, that we need to work together and be united. Look, I love to do puzzles. I don't have like a lot of time to do them, but when I do, I enjoy doing them. And I will rarely do a used puzzle, because I absolutely hate getting to the end of the puzzle and finding out that you have a missing piece, because that puzzle is forever incomplete. And I have been to many a yard sale where all the corners are all taped up, and they said, "Now don't worry, I just put it right back in the box. All the pieces are there." And you go home and you do them and you're missing 5 pieces. That is the worst. Look, we as a body of believers are all pieces of the puzzle. And when we come together, we create a beautiful tapestry and a picture of Christ to those around us. And the picture just doesn't look the same with the missing pieces. There are many lessons to be learned from this short and often overlooked chapter in the book of Nehemiah. About this time in 2019, our church sat down together and we discussed who we wanted to be looking into the future. It was a time of self-reflection and there were a lot of unknowns. You know, Pastor Quinn had just followed the Lord's leading on his life and had just started his new position as the state missionary of the Wyoming Southern Baptist Mission Network. And Pastor Ed had decided that we should take this time to see who we wanted to be and therefore what kind of person we wanted to call to be the next pastor here, to make sure that their vision aligns with the vision of the church. And self-reflection can be painful, and I believe that we saw things that we were doing well, and maybe we saw some things we weren't doing as well. But we came together as a church, and we began to get excited about who we are. We became excited about who we could become. We caught a vision together, and we began working together to accomplish the things that had been laid on our hearts to minister to the people around us. We ended up with six things that we said Boyd Avenue should be in order to best glorify God with the resources and the talents that He has blessed us with. We said we would be a biblically sound church, a prayerful church, a welcoming church that provides ministry to the entire family, a church that provides ministry training and opportunity, a church that is outreach minded, a church that is locally and globally minded. Look, all of these things are good things to envision for the future of Boyd Avenue. And everything that we do helps to strengthen one of these six things. But we cannot grow complacent in where we are. We're not striving for close enough or good enough. And we are not working for ourselves or for our own glory. But we're striving to be and to do better so that God may have the glory. And so that all may know that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. The people repairing the wall in front of their homes would be highly motivated to repair it well, as we said, so that it would not be a weak point. And if the enemy would be unable to come through right on top of their home. Listen, this is our church. We are the body of Christ working together, and we need to come together and do our part so there are no weak spots. We need to be unified and excited to grow together. We must be motivated to give of our time, resources, and talents to strengthen the impact of the ministry around us. So as we get to do together to impact our city, our state, our nation, and our country, and our world. The old cliche still rings true. We're far better together than we are apart. And Hebrews reminds us to not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You know, point of fact here is that we're not meant to walk this Christian life alone. We're called to come together. We're called to work together to reach farther, to love more abundantly, and to share the gospel more impactfully, and to serve together instead of alone. May we all catch God's vision for our life and allow Him to do far more with our life as we work together than we ever could do on our own. Look, Nehemiah wasn't getting very far if he was working by himself. May we welcome the opportunities to do our part to minister to the people around us and to tell them about the love, the hope, and the salvation that can be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. May we welcome the opportunity we have every time we gather together to encourage one another and to build one another up. Do not invite people to a building or to a program, but to invite them to a real, right relationship with Jesus Christ. And to the fellowship that can be found inside a body of believers. Let us not be an idle people, but a people that are actively engaged in serving our risen Savior.